1 Samuel chapter 6, resuming our study at verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 10. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished into all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 10. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer to make sure that we are godly. And you'll hear people from time to time, they'll say, well, you know, that person's not godly, or what is godliness? And if you ask many Christians what is godliness, they'll give you a whole list of moral taboos. Don't do this, don't do that, et cetera, et cetera. That's not godliness. Godliness has two components. One, it's to ensure that you're in this bottom circle and you are godly when you're in that bottom circle. It's not the type of lifestyle that you live in terms of your behavior and your morality. It's your decisions. It's the discipline of your own soul to ensure that you are godly, because when you're in the bottom circle, you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and you are unable to sin at that time. You are perfect at that time. Now, we realize that we get out of that bottom circle because we make decisions to sin. But while you're there, it's impossible to sin. And only you can put you out of that bottom circle. So, realizing that, God has provided a grace provision so we can do that. It's called the rebound technique. And the vast majority of Christian churches, never heard of it, don't even know what it is. It's all over the Bible. And when you do that, you are godly. Part two of your godliness is the relative side of your spiritual life. We've got this diagram here. X is when you're born as an unbeliever. You and I were under the wrath of God. Nothing about us that God could appreciate or be attracted to whatsoever. We're under his wrath. We accept the gospel, which is category two truth, and now we're in the point of Y. We got out of X, and now we're in Y, which means we're his children. And the command from there on is to be godly. It has a dual meaning. Obviously, the primary meaning is this, to grow in grace to maturity. But you can't do that without this meaning, which is to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. So that's the absolute side of our spiritual life. We'll spend a few moments to do the former, because this one takes a couple seconds. This one takes a little longer. Maybe a couple of years if you do a crash course and stick with it. Maybe your entire lifetime. However, for all of us, whether you reach maturity now or whether you're working to maturity, you've got to hold the high ground when you get there. So you'll never be apart from Bible doctrine. We're commanded to think the thoughts of God. And when you start advancing up this line, you have the divine viewpoint of life, not the human viewpoint of life. And when you have the divine point of life, it's very relaxing. You have contentment because you don't really worry about all the noise and the issues that come from the world. So before we get started with our Bible study today in 1 Samuel, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer to be godly, to ensure that we're godly in terms of being filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will move us forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so now that we're all godly, let's work on the part of our relative side of our spiritual life in terms of fulfilling the mandates to grow in grace by means of the knowledge, because that's how this part of godliness occurs. But only you can decide to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. So, 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 10, we are dealing with, of course, the ark was captured. The Philistines brought it to their cities, and it was like a hot potato. And most scholars believe that the plagues that struck down many of these people was the bubonic plague, because we saw before that they were breaking out with tumors and that they were associating that with the rats. And we know, of course, that mice and rats carry the fleas that carry the disease. So if that's the case, these people had an advanced knowledge of what caused disease, because they finally decided, we're going to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant, send it back to the Hebrews, And they made an offering. And in the offering, they made little gold objects of mice and tumors. So they just would see a tumor on somebody's neck and a big bulge thing. And they made little gold droplets out of tumors and mice and stuck them in a sack, put a couple cows on the cart, and started pointing it towards the direction of the Hebrews. And they're very superstitious people, of course, and they kind of follow behind the cart as the two cows started to pull the cart. And that's where we pick it up in verse 10. Then the men did so and took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took this straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along this highway, lowing as they went. Lowing is noise that cows make. If you're not in the agricultural community, they're making very content lowing noise. And did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. These are Hebrews. These are Levites in this particular area. Recall, the Hebrews are still in a tribal situation, or the clans, as we would identify that. If you have any Scottish blood, we had clans. Or if you have an American Indian blood, you're in tribes. The Lakota, for example, the Sioux, they consisted of a number of tribes. You had the Hampaka Sioux, you had the Oglala Sioux, you had the Santee Sioux. Well, they all identified themselves as Sioux, but they had different tribes. And from time to time, they'd come together for joint combat operations. Same with the Hebrews at this time. So that's where the cart's going. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua the Bethshemite and stood there where there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. So they immediately saw that it's carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They took the cart apart, used that wood, and used the stone to make an offering to the Lord. A burnt offering is a sacrifice to God. And we know that the Mosaic Law was a very, very bloody affair. They killed, during the Old Testament period, millions of animals were killed. And the purpose was to focus on the coming Messiah, to focus the people's attention on who and what Jesus Christ was, that he was a lamb without spot, without blemish, because all these animals had to be without spot, without blemish in the sacrificial system, and they killed them in a most horrible way by cutting their throat. What did that mean? Well, it meant that the Messiah would be perfect, and he would die a horrible death for our sins, because without that, we would not be saved. We would not be in the family of God. So it was a teaching tool. And so we have that occurring right here in that field. 15, the Levites took down the Ark of the Lord and the box that was with it. Only the Levites can touch that box. We studied this before. Only certain people could carry the box. Otherwise, you would drop dead. The Levites were that tribe that God had designated to do the Mosaic Law. Codex 1, Codex 3, and Codex... I guess I left out 2. Codex 2 is the... is the codex that deals with all the sacrifices associated with the law. And so only a Levite could touch it. If anybody else touched it, you're going to drop dead. So the Levites took the Ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. Then the lords of the Philistines saw it. They returned to Ekron that day. So they're watching from afar, and they say, well, we're glad to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant. And so they went back. 17. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, and one for Gath, and one for Ekron. These are the cities of the Philistines. And the Philistines, as we noted, they're along the coastal area of the Mediterranean. Then verse 18, and the golden mice, according to the number of the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of fortified cities and of country villages. The large stone on which they set the Ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua, the Bethshemite. You're not going to find that stone today. When this was written circa 900 BC to describe events that occurred about 150 years earlier. Yeah, so when they wrote this, it was there. Not going to find it today. It's long gone. Verse 19, he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men. And the people mourned before the Lord because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The Lord has given very specific instructions because that ark represents the essence of God. Remember the Shekinah glory. And the instructions are very clear. Nobody touch it. And these birds, apparently, they were looking down at the ark, trying to take the lid off and look at it. And for their troubles, they dropped dead. 50,070 men. I don't know how many women were involved in this, but they just give us the count of the men. Which means what? Nobody's really going to Bible class. Because that's kind of the first thing you teach in Bible class is the significance of the Ark of the Covenant and what it meant and what's inside of it and what the cherubs meant. And we've covered that in this class, I don't even know how many times, lots of times. But nobody's teaching these people, so they're just like, it's a good luck charm. Let's go ahead and look at it and see what it is. Well, they found out all right. Verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? The word holiness stands for his righteousness and justice. The answer is nobody. And to whom shall he go up from us? Verse 21, so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kir-Ath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. So after losing 50,000 people, they wanted to keep the ark because to them it's also a good luck charm. Before it was in Shiloh, and the Levites there were taking care of and doing all the rituals in the ark of the, in the tabernacle, which is the big tent that covered the ark of the ark. But these folks, you can hear them thinking, well, we'll just keep it for ourselves. It'll be give us blessing and good luck. So we don't know how long they kept it, but it cost them 50,000 men, and I don't know how many women. Also, in terms of people dropping dead. And then they finally said, it's not worth it. Let's just kind of give it to somebody else. Chapter 7. And the men of Kir-Ath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Now, Eleazar is a Levite. And he's going to be high priest, and he's going to be the one that's going to keep the Ark of the Lord. That's where it should have went in the first place, instead of trying to keep it in your area and lose 50,000 men. Verse 2, from the day that the Ark remained at Kir-Ath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So they're all remembering that they're still in great distress. The Philistines and all the other troubles have not been lifted from these people because, as you can tell by the 50,000 people that are dead, they're not really positive to Bible doctrine. They're not serious students of the Word of God as it existed for them at that time. And therefore, they're under divine discipline. Leviticus chapter 26. You study Bible doctrine, you follow the Lord, and I will bless you. You don't, and divine discipline is coming your way. So blessed is the man that makes Bible doctrine their number one priority all the days of their life. And of course, that includes the ladies as well. That's your blessings. That's where all your blessings come from. Contentment. Remember, we have blessings in two categories. We have blessings in three categories, right? So you have blessings in time, and we're all in time right now. I look around the room, and I know we got Zoom people, and we're all alive. So we're in time. You're in what we call phase two. Phase one is when you became a believer. That period was 2 minutes, very quick phase. Phase two is the time that started, that clock started at Y when you're born again. It will conclude at Z when you drop dead or the rapture occurs, one or the other. That's phase two. You're in phase two right now. And phase two has two categories of blessings for you. One are the spiritual blessings and two are the physical blessings. Now, if I ask you to write down physical blessings, we could all come up with a big list. You know, I could come up with a lot of things on top of my head. Money, health, wealth. I did money. Wealth, health, friends, a Ford truck, whatever it is. You can list all these things that you really like. And that's great. But see, here's the issue. If you're a born-again believer and you are negative to Bible doctrine, even if you have all these things, you can't appreciate it. They'll be a curse to you. Not a blessing. You'll lament the fact that you've got all these things, but then when someone suggests, can I take them away from you? No. So the things don't make you happy, and when you contemplate that you're going to lose them, that don't make you happy either. You're just not a happy person. So you have to have the capacity, and that's the category of blessings for phase two, which is called the spiritual blessings. And they revolve around the 10 problem-solving devices. If you got the 10 problem-solving devices, you're walking through life. You're walking in tall cotton, as we say in the South, or high cotton. You understand the rebound technique. You've got impersonal love. You've got the faith thrust technique. You can share the happiness of God. You've got grace orientation to life. We're just kind of clicking off the 10 problem-solving devices. You understand that you're going to be tested, and you understand the testing's for your blessing. So that's really encapsulates the entire package. And when you have problems, you recall the doctrine, you apply the doctrine to the problems. Problem solved. So those are the two categories of blessings. So the most important is the capacity blessings. We call it the spiritual blessings. And everybody likes to have the bling, which is the physical blessings, and they're fine. Nothing wrong with it at all. If you have children, don't you want to give your children all the wonderful things in life? Of course you do. Well, you're God's child. You're not holding back on you at all. So those are the two categories of blessings. And these people at this time, they're not getting either. They're not getting the spiritual blessings. They're not getting the physical blessings at all. And so for 20 years, they're still under the hand of God's discipline. And the purpose of the discipline is not to punish them. It's to get them oriented back to Bible doctrine. Now, some people never get oriented back. And then we have the collateral doctrine called the sin unto death. You will simply die a miserable death with tumors and mice running all around, just like these people. And you'll wonder whatever happened. And so another benefit of phase two blessings is because you can parlay the spiritual blessings of phase two, because you can't take the physical blessings of phase two with you. You can't take your health with you. You can't take your money with you. But you can take the spiritual blessings. And those things are parlayed into phase three blessings. What's phase three? Phase three is you from the point that you die until eternal or eternity. There is no end. It goes on and on and on. And your status in heaven, in the new heaven, and your blessings in the new heaven are determined by what you do right now. They're determined by your spiritual achievements. So if you've got to level, we'll just say A, B, C, D. If you got to level A, you're going to have certain amounts of phase three blessings for all eternity. If you got to level B, you're going to have level B blessings. Now, God's desire is that you get all the way to the top. He's not the one holding you back. He's not the one holding your coattails as you're trying to run. On the contrary, he's trying to push you forward. You are holding yourself back. There's nobody else that you can blame except for yourself. That's it. And that's the vast majority of Christians. They just don't want it. And so they will get what they want. If they want the phase three blessings, you'll get them. Because that's what God wants. It's a win-win situation. If you're doing what God wants and you want, how can you lose? Impossible. Impossible. But these people, of course, they're in the Old Testament dispensation, so they will have eternal blessings like you. They will stand before a judgment seat of Christ like you, and they will be evaluated. Same question. What did y'all do with the time that I gave you from here to here? Did you do what I told you to do? And the vast majority of believers, Old Testament, New Testament, the answer is going to be no, you didn't. You didn't do it. You simply did not do it. For whatever reason, something was more pressing and more important than studying the Word of God. As I've said many times, if that's true, please tell me what that would be, because I'd like to get some too. But it's not true. There's nothing more important than the time you devote to your Creator. You didn't create yourself. God created you. You weren't born again by your own effort. God did it. When you were born the first time, did you have anything to do with it? No, I didn't. I don't even remember it. You had nothing to do with it. I know that. I know the mechanics of how it all came to be, but I didn't have anything to do with it. Same with your salvation in terms of how you're saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved by faith, and that which is the faith, not from yourselves, lest any man should boast." Not by works, it's God. The amount of faith that you gin up to receive the gospel, to believe in the gospel, Even that wouldn't save you without God the Holy Spirit grabbing it and making it efficacious for salvation. We call that common grace and efficacious grace. So you can't even boast about the amount of faith you had. So yes, you had to make a decision, obviously, because you're a being with sovereignty. First time you're born, you didn't make a decision. Second time you're born, you made a decision, but you still didn't born. Your efforts didn't cause you to be born the first time, and you're born again into the family of God was God's work, not your work. So both of the work was by somebody else. But you do have to make a decision as a being with free will to be born again. So back to our chapter here. And we had the ark is there. It's been there 20 years. And then we have verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart. What is the heart? In the Hebrew, the word is lab. In the Greek, the word is cardia. And so what is the heart? Well, the Bible uses the word heart because it's a metaphor. This is not your literal heart that pumps the blood, but people understood that the heart was a central point for the biological life. And therefore, they use the word heart for your soul, because that's what you are. And that's what they mean here. You don't return with your physical pump. It's your soul, with all your heart. Okay, so return to the Lord. This is your positive volition. I've been wrong in the past, but I will not be wrong now. I will start a crash course. I will devote myself to doing what my Creator told me to do instead of doing what my sin nature tells me to do, because that's who you're listening to, is your sin nature. And you're listening to the voice of Satan himself, obviously, when you're not studying Bible doctrine. And his voice is like, oh, well, you know, just have a good time. Eat, drink, and be merry. Just love everybody and be holy. And then they'll, you know, what's that mean? Well, just be good. Be a good person. Satan really sponsors human good more than he sponsors sin. But most people in the cartoon version of Satan, oh, he sponsors sin, getting drunk and honky-tonking. That's child's play. He sponsors human good. And look what the deception he's done across the human race. Every religion is based on human good. All of them. That's the work of Satan. And he's licking his lips and rubbing his hands. He created religion. Look up the doctrine of religion. It's the ace trump if you play cards. Boom, you throw the ace down. That's his ace trump, is religion. And we define religion as man by man's effort trying to gain the approbation of God. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a relationship. That's your father. You're in. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to be good. You don't have to be good to be godly. There's a good title for a book. Now, I encourage you to be good, but you don't have to be good to be godly. In fact, you can't be good, in terms of human good, to be godly, because only divine good counts, and when you're in the bottom circle, you're pumping out divine good. Human good is pumped out when you're over here. It'll all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All of your human good, all of my human good, because I pumped out some human good, all be burned up, because God will not allow human good into eternity with you. What he will allow to go with you is your rewards. Your rewards for phase 3, you take those with you. But you're not going to take the human good. And when you're in this phase here, and all of us, you know, pop in from time to time to pay a quick visit, but don't stay long. It's just like guests. Guests like fish start to stink after 3 days. So try not to stay here too long, because you stink when you're here. And you don't want to get back and get purified and get here. Okay. And that's why our Lord said, you only need to take a bath one time to be saved, but you need to wash your feet a lot. Washing the feet is an idiom for rebound. We studied that before in the New Testament. So here, the first thing that Samuel tells them is what? Here's the formula, folks. If there's a third-class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't. If you, this is each individual, return to the Lord. This is the word repent, which means change your mind. Return to the Lord. So these people had some Bible doctrine at some point, and they just blew it off. Return to the Lord with all your heart. This is a thing that you determine you're going to do, come hell or high water. And then we have a comma. Here's some of the things you need to do to evidence the fact that you have returned to the Lord. Remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. What's the Ashtaroth? Well, this is basically what they would do. One of their heathen gods was named El, and the consort of El was Ashtaroth. And the Ashtaroth were big wooden poles that they would build, and they'd stick them around their households. And they were covering all the bets. If you ever play blackjack, they were covering all the bets. Well, we'll do the Lord God stuff and do the little rituals that the priests do. We'll stand there and look at it. But we're also doing the Ashtaroth. We're going to do both. And so the command is, get rid of these things from among you and direct your hearts. We got the word heart twice here. With all your heart and direct your heart. So you make a decision, I'm going to do it, and then direct your heart, do it. I have the same problem with myself. I want to do the right thing, but sometimes I don't. Now, Paul said the same thing. I want to do the right thing, but I find that things are working inside of me and I don't do the right thing. Well, what is that? The old sin nature. And direct your hearts. You've got to keep control of yourself to the Lord and serve him alone. There is no other God besides God. Serve him alone. And what will happen? He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And we've seen this pattern during the period of the Judges. You get positive Bible doctrine, well, God will switch on the blessings. And right now, the people that are oppressing them are the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals, however you want to pronounce it, and the Ashtaroth. So Baal is another god that's associated with El. And serve the Lord alone. So they chopped down all that stuff, burned it up, got rid of it, and they decided we're going to start going to Bible class, and apparently they had some good Bible teachers. And if I was alive back then, I'd be going to Samuel's Bible class. Because a lot of the Levites, they don't know straight up from straight down. But there were other prophets that were teaching Bible class. We know that from chapter 6 and chapter 5 and 6, where individuals would come forward. We talked about them before and give commentary about what was to be done. We don't know their names, but they're there because it's supply and demand. If there's a large demand, God has to put out a supply of pastor teachers to teach. If there's a small demand, you don't have to put them out. So the fact that we have X number of pastor teachers that are prepared in this country indicates there's a direct correlation between the number of people that want to listen. And if nobody wants to listen, well, you don't need them. You don't need them. But God in his grace will still honor the gift of pastor teacher with that person, even if they don't even have a congregation. But that's another story. Verse 5, then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. So Samuel's a judge, and they are confessing their sins. This is rebound, folks. That's all it is. The vast majority are believers, or if you're an unbeliever and doing this, doesn't do any good. But if you're a believer and you name your sins, because rebound's the same as the Old Testament, same as the New Testament. And so they're rebounding from their sins. And the drawing of the water, water is a purification system. The fasting simply means you're concentrating. The time that you would devote to have your peanut butter sandwich at lunch, I'm going to skip that and concentrate on naming the people in general, naming sins, and doing this before the Lord. Now, today, we don't engage in these types of mass things. If you go to a church where people stand up and want to name their sins, that's prohibited in the New Testament. You're a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. You don't need to send Samuel to pray on behalf of the people because he's a intermediary of sorts. He's a judge that God's appointed him. You are said to be a royal priest. You represent yourself. As I've said many times, if you want me to pray for you because you're under discipline, I might just pray that you get more discipline. Because the purpose of discipline is to get you oriented back to Bible doctrine. Why would I pray that God take it away so you can be a loser believer? I have your best interest at heart. So I'll just say, give it to them double. So that's why people don't really ask me to pray for them. I'm good. So, but in any event, I don't have all the facts for people. I do have prayers for individuals that I know that are in distress, but I always end all the prayers like you do. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I don't know what the future is. I have no idea. But I have my will, but that's the same prayer that Jesus answered. I don't want to go to the cross. That's his humanity speaking. Nothing wrong with saying that. This is what I'd like to happen, but Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So every prayer you have will be answered as long as you end it in that way. Okay, so we have the prayers here. Verse 7, Now when the Philistines heard the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines, these are their chief officers and captains, went up against Israel. So they're gathering a huge army. They said, oh, wow, remember 20 years ago, we just slaughtered a whole bunch of them. These people are paying tribute to the Philistines right now, obviously. And they decided they're going to stop the payments. And they're going to gather together in an army. And that means that something has to be done. Saw the same thing here in Texas. When the Texans decided they're going to secede from Mexico, they gathered an army. Santa Ana down in Mexico says, well, you know, they're stopping paying the taxes. And they're gathering an army. I'm going to have to get my army together and go up and crush these boys. As long as they didn't gather themselves into an army and pay the taxes, Santa Ana didn't need to come up here to Texas. But they started to gather themselves together and get their guns and bowie knives and it's on. So that's what the Philistines see. Well, the Israelites, they're gathering the tribes together. The Scots, same thing. The tribes are coming together. They're getting their swords and their shields, and they've cut off the payments. So we got to go up there and squash them. And that's what we have here. And so the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. The Philistines are very warlike, and they have demonstrated in the recent memory of these people that if they don't mess with them, they will wipe you out. So it took some courage for them to gather together. This is called the faith rest technique. They've rebounded. They're using the faith rest technique, but they also request that Samuel will keep the line of communication open with the Lord. Verse 9, so Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up for a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering to the burnt offerings, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. So God gave them a little help. We don't really have the details, but somehow he caused a gigantic sound boom to hit in the camp of the Philistines, and maybe it struck them deaf or struck them dumbfounded, and then the Israelis came in, the Hebrews came in, and wiped them out. We call this prepping the battlefield in modern-day battles. The first thing you do before you attack is you soften up the enemy with artillery. You pound them, and then you send in the infantry to finish them off, which is a tactic that's been known for quite some time. Lee did that at Gettysburg. He pounded the Yankees with artillery on day 3 of July the 3rd. The problem was the artillery overshot the mark. It's called indirect fire. So when the army came across that long field, the Yankees used their artillery, and it was the Confederates lost half in dead and wounded, about 15,000 men, because the artillery didn't soften up the target. Here the Lord's the artillery. He softened them up pretty good. So all you got to do is go in there and finish them off. Verse 11, the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer and named it. Ebenezer saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. He's the high priest. So the Philistines were subdued and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Verse 15, now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in those and all these places. So he's a circuit judge. We have the same phenomenon today. In many rural communities, the circuit judge will come into town and, you know, save up all the cases for me to judge, and the circuit judge would judge the cases and go to the next town. And this was very regular back in the horse and buggy days. You'd have circuit judges riding the circuit, and so you keep all the bad guys in jail till the judge could get there. We even have that today. 17, then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. And we will break right here and pick it up at chapter 8 when we come back from our break. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.